Introduction to the Acts of the Apostles. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Luke, the author of the third Gospel account, likewise wrote the Acts of the Apostles. He intended the two works to be read in conjunction with one another. Luke, as the first Christian historian, presents the founder and the foundation of the Christian church in his twofold work. He demonstrates how the church flows from the life and the work of Jesus Christ, and he reveals how the church is the continuation of God's plan for the salvation of mankind. By the time of St. Irenaeus, 180 AD, tradition identified the author of the Acts as Luke, a Syrian from Antioch, a Gentile convert, a doctor by profession, and a companion of Paul. It's believed Luke remained with Paul until his death at Rome. From his prison in Rome, Paul wrote Timothy, "I have no one with me but Luke." Tradition maintains that Luke remained unmarried and died at the age of 84 at Boeotia in Greece. Irenaeus, in his work Against Heresies, attributes the third gospel in the Acts of the Apostle to the authorship of Luke. Now, the anti-Marcionite prologue to the third gospel, written around 160 AD, and the Muratorian canon, composed between 170 to 190 AD, attributed both works to Luke. Some scholars have called these traditional reports into doubt, but they have never been disproven. The archaeological findings of the present century confirm that the author of Acts possessed reliable information about the life in the first century. The discoveries in Asia Minor of the archaeologist William Ramsay confirm that the author of Acts possessed precise knowledge even in unimportant matters concerning conditions in the first century. The evidence argues that the author possessed knowledge acquired through personal experience. The author was familiar with the area in which Paul traveled and worked as a missionary. One thing is certain about the author of Acts: he knew a great deal about the early activities of the church, and he shared in Paul's enthusiasm for his mission to the Gentiles. Beginning in chapter 16 of Acts, the author implies he is a participator and a co-worker with Paul. Here he begins to write "we." He implies at this point that he became an eyewitness of the things recorded. The writer joined Paul at Troas on Paul's second missionary journey. He remained with Paul until the end. These sections are the most lively and graphic parts of the account, filled with details, personal names, and chronological data. A man so engaged in the early missionary activities of the church would have had the opportunity to tap many sources of information regarding the activities of the early church, not only from Paul himself, but as Paul's letter implies, information concerning other Christian communities was widespread. The church at Thessalonica was held up as an example to the other churches in Macedonia and Achaia. Paul speaks about the obligation these other churches have to the church at Jerusalem. She was the mother church, sharing her spiritual riches with others. In her economic necessities, Paul exhorted the other churches to come to her aid with financial assistance. The Jerusalem church most probably served as a model, and it would be natural for a constant comparison to be made between new Christian communities and the mother church. A writer and historian of Luke's caliber would have had little problem in presenting a picture of the primitive Christian church. But we need to bear in mind that Luke was not only a historian, he was also a Christian theologian and an apologist. The history he records will also reflect, manifest, and substantiate the church he desires to present to the Gentile world. Irenaeus says Acts was written after the death of Paul. At the point where the book ends, Eusebius and Jerome hold it to have been written during Paul's Roman imprisonment. Since scholars generally agree that Acts was written shortly after the composition of the third gospel, the date for the writing of Acts has been determined largely by what date could be acceptable for the composition of the third gospel. Some modern scholars still favor the early 60s, but the critical consensus places the date of the Acts between 70 and 85 AD. Since Acts ends with Paul's imprisoned at Rome, awaiting a verdict of his case from the emperor, some who prefer the early 60s as the date of composition see Acts as a brief drawn up by Luke in defense of Paul in particular, and in general, a defense of Christianity itself before Rome, a defense that stresses the relationship of the Christian community with Israel and the Old Testament, as well as demonstrating the law-abiding character of the Christian people. Acts itself offers no chronology. It gives no time schedule of events. The times of certain events must be estimated. From the first Pentecost to Stephen's death should have been about 3 to 4 years, 30 to 34 AD. Sometimes between 34 AD and 40 AD occurred the persecution of the Christian community at Jerusalem, followed by the scattering of the Christians to other areas, the conversion of St. Paul, and the founding of the church at Antioch. When the events of Acts are compared with other historical data and sources, certain events can be historically determined. The death of Herod Agrippa occurred in 44 AD. The famine in Palestine under the procurator between 49 and 55 AD. The journey of Paul and Barnabas with a collection for the victims can be dated 49 AD and the first general council of the church between 49 and 50 AD. Paul was in Corinth at the same time as the Roman Gallio between 51 and 52 AD. Around 59 and 60 AD, Festus replaced Felix as procurator of Judea, and it was at this time that Paul was sent as a prisoner to Rome. The end of the book comes around 63 AD. The style of this second work follows a Grecian type of literature called Acts. It is a form of literature that narrates the exploits of famous men such as Alexander the Great and Hannibal. The Greek title for Luke's second volume reads simply Acts of Apostles. It tells the story of the growth of the church under the impulsive power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so prominent in Acts that the book could rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Some refer to it as the Gospel of the Holy Spirit. The scope of the work is implied in the words of Jesus, which summarize the plan of the book. You are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, yea, even to the ends of the earth. In a general sense, Acts divides itself around the activities of two most prominent members of the early church, Peter and Paul. The book could also justly be called Acts of Peter and Paul. From the very beginning of his account, Luke demonstrates that Peter is the head of the church, the acknowledged leader, and the chief spokesman for it. Indeed, he presents Paul as the hero, but not at the expense of Peter, who clearly stands out in Luke's writing as the rock on whom the whole church was founded. The first half of Acts paints a picture prior to Paul's electric and dynamic impact upon it. At this time, the 12 dominate the scene as the former chosen companions of Jesus, the witnesses of his ministry and resurrection from the dead, and as the foundation stones of the new Israel, true symbols of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles were the founding fathers of the church, the teachers, the guarantors, and the preservers of the true Christian faith. The portrait of Paul received from his letters, Luke fills in. He gives Paul his proper place as an apostle, like Barnabas, but inferior to the 12. Paul appears as a true Israelite, a Hebrew of Hebrews, but a man destined by God to implement in a realistic fashion the universal mission of the church. God uses Paul to bring the gospel to the nerve center of the pagan world. He enlightens him to understand that the salvation of the world lay in the cross of Christ and not in the law of Moses. Luke closes the gospel account with a picture of the disciples spending all their time in the temple at Jerusalem, constantly speaking the praises of God. Acts ends in Rome. Paul was the bridge builder spanning the church across the ethnic, cultural, and provincial differences. He brings a salvation that came from the Jews to the Gentiles. Luke demonstrates how, after suffering many trials and hardships, the cross is planted at the heart of the Roman Empire. He reveals a church on the move, and nothing can stop it. Man will delay it, hinder it, persecute it, but in the end, the cross of Christ will triumph. In Acts, Peter and Paul always proceed along parallel lines. They never appear in opposite camps, even though we know from Paul's letters that he had confronted Peter because of his scandalous action in Antioch. Even this matter, it was not a matter of disagreement over doctrine, but over the failure of Peter to put doctrine into practice due to social pressure. History presents them as one in life, and tradition confirms them to be one in death. Those two glorious leaders of the early church, even today in the calendar of the church, they still appear together, the feast of St. Peter and St. Paul. Some divide Acts into three decades. The first from 30 to 40 AD, when the church was still a movement within Palestine. The second decade between 40 and 50 AD, when the Jewish community of Jerusalem sent missionaries to the Jews of the dispersion, some Jews living outside the Holy Land in the various cities of the empire. Lastly, the third decade from 50 to 60 AD, when the church moved to embrace the Gentiles. Luke does not intend Acts to be read independently of his gospel. These two works impart the teachings he desires to convey to his readers. Luke writes at a transitional time in the church. From where Luke stands, he can still see those distant beginnings of the Christian church, a time unique and unrepeatable. His church is already one with a history, and it foresees a future life of undetermined time. Luke seeks to bridge this historical primitive Christian community with the church of his present day, and by so doing, he builds a bridge between the primitive church and the Christian churches of the future. In some distant tomorrow, the church can return and contemplate in the gospel and the Acts, its roots, its foundation, its true character, and thereby gauge the genuineness and faithfulness of the Christian, of its Christian principles and values. This does not imply that Luke beheld in the actual lived experience of the early church the model and the criteria for the church in the future ages. This is not what is implied by being faithful to Christian principles and values. As Christ is for all ages, and of all ages, so his church can also be. The church of the apostolic times expected the end of the world to be imminent. Jesus, the Son of God, had been judged and condemned to death by this age. He left this world as an executed criminal. Jesus would soon return in glory as a judge of the world. In order to escape the eternal condemnation to come at the end, people must accept Jesus as Lord and be baptized for the remission of sins. The Christian community felt an urgent moral responsibility to proclaim a remission of sins through faith in Jesus Christ and baptism, to proclaim it first to the Jews and later to the Gentiles, as Paul expressed it. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe unless they have heard of him? And how can they hear unless there is someone to preach? And how can men preach unless they are sent? Scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce good news. The church felt an urgent need to spread the good news as rapidly and as far as possible. It preached an oral gospel, for as yet nothing had been written. Christian communities lived in a state of expectancy for the second coming of Jesus, which would herald the end of the world. Needless to say, this spiritual awareness and psychological condition of an imminent second coming colored and controlled the apostolic activities in the life of the primitive Christian community. They stimulated a unique community that the church as a whole would not see again. As already mentioned, Luke does not present the early church as an example and an ideal for the later church. He merely records the unique characteristics of this community that already decidedly differed from the church of his day. Luke paints a picture in Acts of a progressively changing church. By the time Luke writes, the church realized the second coming would be indefinitely postponed. The church, faced with the possibilities of a long life on this earth, would be forced to rethink its position towards the world, its method of preaching and teaching, and its organizational setup. The church would have to become more structured and organized, and Christian life would have to adapt itself to living in an unchristian environment, an environment that would prove to be at enmity with the church and often hostile to it. Of necessity, moral standards for Christian conduct and behavior would develop. Indeed, many things only developed in the church with the realization that long life on earth was a distinct possibility. Christian attention would switch from the second coming of Jesus to the fact of a personal future judgment and a final resurrection of the just, with no fixed date for either. Luke was to aid this through the composition of his gospel account and Acts. Luke recognized a divine plan of salvation being unfolded in the world. This divine plan served as the background and the blueprint for the composition of both his works. It has been suggested that Luke viewed salvation history to be in three distinct but successive stages. The first stage was the formation of Israel as God's people. It was the initial and preparatory stage for salvation, with the prophets and the law occupying the central role. This first period ended with the ministry and the death of John the Baptist. Jesus himself teaches, the law and the prophets were in force until John. From this time on, the good news of God's kingdom has been proclaimed, and people of every sort are forcing their way in. The preaching of John echoed the religious theme of the first stage in salvation history: return to God through repentance. Repentance being a necessary condition for salvation. This theme will run through all three stages, creating a moral continuity. The ministry of Jesus of Nazareth was a second stage and the central period of salvation. It was a time of salvation, a timeless salvation accomplished in a historical moment of time. The effects of this salvation flowed back through the ages to Adam. Luke demonstrates the retroactive effects of Jesus' saving act by tracing the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. Likewise, it would cover men and women in all ages to come. The third stage and last period is the history of salvation, would be the time of the church. The church would serve as a means by which salvation, achieved through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, would be carried and applied to all future peoples. Even though each of these three stages are unique, there is a continuity between them. Each serve as the foundation of the other. The three together form the divine plan of salvation. Luke demonstrates Jesus' continuity with the previous period by having Jesus baptized by John and initially continuing the ministry of John. Jesus preached the baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins in the beginning of his ministry. The Jewish leaders as a whole refused the baptism of John, indicating their rebellion to God's plan. They were refusing to take the steps that would prepare them to receive salvation through Jesus. The rejection of Jesus will naturally follow. Being a Jew was not sufficient for salvation. One must become a true Israelite, one who hears the word of God and keeps it. As a whole, the Jews would reject this second stage of the divine plan. Only a remnant would form the core group, the nucleus of the final plan of salvation, a new Israel, which some years later in the city of Antioch would be called Christians, the followers of Jesus the Christ. The time of Jesus was unique and distinct from the time of the church. But the church must know and understand the time of Jesus in order to know its own nature and purpose and find its direction. Each new age of the church must return to its roots, its founder, to adequately and accurately interpret its mission to its own age. Christ is for all ages, and so can his church be for all ages. The historical life of Jesus achieves the salvation of the world. Salvation becomes a historical fact. The historical life of Jesus has also a future significance. From it flows the establishment of the church, and his historical life serves as the pattern and the way of Christian discipleship. The grace-filled words and deeds of Jesus remaining with the church continue to influence the present. They have a sacramental quality to produce grace in the lives of people, and they serve forever as a light directing the life of the church. The ministry of Jesus reveals the presence of God's kingdom on earth. This kingdom apparently began with the baptism of Jesus and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit upon him. The power of the kingdom in Jesus proves greater than the power of Satan, the prince of this world. This is demonstrated by Jesus when he overcomes the temptations of Satan and expels demons from the possessed. And Jesus' actions reveals that Satan's hold on this earth is temporary. It is not his by right, but has been given to him. He will be overthrown in the world by Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus demonstrates the power of the kingdom and gives a glimpse of what the future kingdom will be when completely freed from the dominion of Satan. Man will be freed from sin, sickness, and death. Luke implies that during the ministry of Jesus, the disciples enjoyed a time uniquely free from the influence of Satan. Satan had departed from Jesus, and as the disciples were united with him, they enjoyed peace in the protection of Jesus. During this period, he sent them out as trusting children on their first missionary assignment. Take nothing for the journey, neither walking staff nor traveling bag, no bread, no money. From these first adventures, the disciples returned in joy, exclaiming, "Master, Even the demons are subject to us in your name. Luke indicates an end to this period in chapter 22 with the return of Satan to the scene and the subsequent possession of Judas, one of the 12. Now Jesus tells the disciples, "When I sent you out on mission without purse, a traveling bag, or sandals, were you in need of anything?" "Not a thing," they replied. He said to them, "Now, however, the man who has a purse must carry it, the same with the traveling bag, and the man without a sword must sell his coat and buy one." Here we see an example of one thing applicable in the time of Jesus that might not be applicable at another time. Luke does imply that methods of behavior and mission techniques suited for the time of Jesus were not necessarily guidelines for the future church. For the latter church, a certain human prudence is encouraged. With the passion of Jesus, a new period of temptation has been inaugurated by Satan, and it will continue after the death of Jesus. Jesus implies this when he tells Peter, "Simon, Simon, remember that Satan has asked for you to sift you all like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may never fail." Jesus warns the disciples, "Wake up and pray that you may not be subjected to the trial." Although the earthly life of Jesus comes to an end, Jesus does not abandon his disciples. Luke apparently seeks to tie together the return of Satan and Jesus' institution of the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper. In a special way, the Eucharist appears to be instituted for the period of conflict now beginning for the church and the disciples. As Elijah, exhausted by the trials of his prophetic mission, on the verge of despair, is refreshed by the bread from heaven, and with the strength of it, able to walk 40 days through the desert to Mount Sinai, where he encounters God, so the disciples of Jesus will find in the body and blood of Jesus the power to persevere in Christian discipleship despite the frustrations and the hardships of remaining committed to Jesus Christ in a world under the power of the evil one, and come through all that lies ahead and stand erect to meet the Son of Man. The sacrament of the Eucharist replaces a presence of the historical Jesus. In this sacrament, a disciple finds the strength and the protection of the risen Savior. It is forever the sacrament of faith. Worthy reception of the Eucharist ensures perseverance in the faith. Disciples must learn to pray in Jesus' name for the strength to overcome the temptations of Satan. The risen Lord, exalted to the right hand of the Father, will intercede for those who pray in his name. In answer to the prayer of the church, the risen Lord will send the Holy Spirit on the church. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God will be established in the disciples and through their lives in the world. Satan is not invincible. He can be overcome by the power of Jesus Christ. A disciple must never depend on his own personal power and strength to overcome the temptations of the evil one. Satan will destroy him. A prudent disciple will be able to overcome the evil one by prayer in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through a worthy reception of the Eucharist. In the resurrection from the dead, Luke sees the divine vindication of the murdered Jesus. Jesus is exalted, but it also confirms the fact of mankind's resurrection from the dead and implies a final judgment for men. The theme of the general resurrection and judgment, rather than the parousia of Jesus, is emphasized by Luke. This doctrine testifies to men concerning their ultimate future, that their eternal life will be decided by their repentance and forgiveness of sins, or by their failure to repent and dying in their sins. An interval of time occurs between the ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This time interval separates the central period of the divine plan from the final stage, the age of the church. The coming of the Holy Spirit inaugurates the final epoch in salvation history. As already mentioned, the church expected an immediate return of the Lord Jesus. Luke directs the attention of the church away from the parousia to the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given in lieu of an immediate return of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit's coming fulfills the promise of the Old Testament prophets and establishes the continuity of this third stage, the church, with the first stage, Israel. The Holy Spirit does not bring the kingdom of God in its fullness, but it is a divine pledge and a promise that its fullness will come. The Holy Spirit is a power the church needs to endure the earthly sufferings and the hardships while awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the consolation and the hope of the individual Christian, because his presence within a Christian is a sign of his or her belonging to Christ and a guarantee of eternal life and future resurrection from the dead. The city of Jerusalem is the geographical focal point of the divine plan. The city symbolizes the continuity of the three stages. Here was a temple of Yahweh, the earthly point of God's encounter with man. Here Jesus died on the cross and achieved salvation. Here the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples of Jesus, and the church was born. In a particular way, Jerusalem symbolizes old Israel. By its destruction of Jesus and later persecution of the Christian community in Jerusalem, old Israel brought destruction upon itself, symbolized by the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. This third stage is a missionary one. The Christian community is a mission church. It is sent into the world to bring the saving news of Jesus Christ, to announce the good news in order that all people may be saved. The church will be able to do this through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. All the church truly accomplishes in the name of God and his Christ will be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The nature and mission of the church gradually unfolds. The initial phase of the church was unique. It possessed the authentic witnesses of Christian revelation, the 12 apostles. From their presence flowed a unity and peace that would noticeably be absent after their death. The church does not begin with the awareness that it must break away from the law and temple worship and from the city of Jerusalem itself. A conscious awareness of the church's universal commission for the salvation of the world comes gradually. In those initial days of existence, it was still hidden from the eyes that the church was Catholic. Time and changing circumstances, plus the interpretation of these events in the life of the Holy Spirit, would bring to the church the awareness of its true nature and mission. This is a story told in Acts. By the time Luke writes, this has become a reality. The church has moved from a Jewish community to a Gentile church. A Gentile Christian community could no longer see itself as an organization indifferent and beyond earthly power and government. It needed to subsist within the empire and be recognized not as a rebellious and revolutionary element within the empire, but as good citizens of the land. It must render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Not until the 4th century would Caesar, in the person of Constantine, render to the church what is the church's. Luke understood this need of the church. In both his works, addressed to the Gentile Theophilus, he took pains to demonstrate the non-revolutionary character of Jesus and his church. In the Gospel, Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, not directly into the city, but solely into the temple area. Jesus exercised authority within the temple, indicating the religious nature of his mission. Luke stressed that neither Herod Antipas the ruler of Galilee, now Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea, found Jesus guilty of any subversive activity. The Jews appear in act as the persecutors of the church, and the Romans appear as the ones who halted the persecutions. At this point in history, Rome viewed the Christian community as a Jewish sect. Luke seeks to demonstrate that the Christian community, Christian church, is the new and true Israel, and therefore is entitled to the freedom, recognition, and rights granted by Rome to Israel. Judaism was recognized as a religio licita, a licit religion by Rome. On the whole, the Jews had a good working relationship with Rome. Rome permitted them limited government through satellite Jewish kings. That Judea itself was under direct Roman government was due to the request of the Jews. They could not bear the rule of Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great. Because of their unique religion, Rome made many concessions to the Jews, such as exempting them from military service, forced work on the Sabbath, emperor worship, and while under the rule of Jewish kings, they were freed from Roman taxation. Under Claudius, due to the influence of King Agrippa, the Edict of Toleration towards Jews was issued for the whole empire. The Christian church was approaching a crisis situation within the Roman government. The emperor worship was viewed by the government as a means of unifying those large numbers of divergent groups under Roman rule. An exemption granted to a particular ethnic group of people as the Jews would certainly not be granted to a universal Catholic religious group that cut across the natural boundaries of mankind. New religions were forbidden by Rome, and particularly looked with distrust upon Oriental religious cults. It was vitally important for the church to convince Rome that it was not a new religion, but the true and genuine continuation of Israel, and therefore entitled to the protection and freedom granted by the government. Acts reveals that Rome did not make any distinction between the Jews and the Christians. The Jews became determined to establish a complete separation between themselves and the Christian community. We see this intention recorded in John's Gospel account when he relates the reluctance of the Jewish parents on the man born blind to give testimony about their son. There we read, his parents answered in this fashion because they were afraid of the Jews, who had already agreed among themselves that anyone who acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. If Rome would be faced with the difficulty of deciding which two parties truly represented Israel, it would no doubt favor the majority who still maintained the temple and the old religious traditions. If the intention of the Christian community was to spread its beliefs throughout the empire, it certainly would open itself to the suspicion of being subversive to the present order. When Acts ends, the question is still up in the air, but also immediately following it, Nero inaugurates a persecution against the Christian community, but not against the Jews. Both Peter and Paul perish in this persecution. And there are certain interesting facts behind the scene of Nero's persecution of the church, which may explain the forces that turned the tide of tolerance away from the Christian community and declared it to be an illicit alien religion. We know from Acts that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem under the procuratorship of Felix, while Ananias was high priest. Paul remained in prison for 2 years in Caesarea until Festus became procurator of Judea in 60 AD. Paul was probably arrested in 58 AD. In 59 AD, Ananias had been replaced as high priest by Ishmael. As high priest, Ishmael was certainly one of those mentioned in Acts 25, verse 3. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. There the Jewish chief priests and the leaders presented him with their case against Paul, urging Festus to send him to Jerusalem. Their plot was to kill him on the way. Ishmael was personally acquainted with Paul and desired him dead. Paul was probably sent as a prisoner to Rome in 60 AD. He remained there under house arrest for 2 years, awaiting his trial before Nero. In 61 AD, a dispute broke out in Jerusalem over the temple authorities who were constructing a wall blocking King Agrippa's view of the temple area. The wall was ordered torn down by the procurator, but the temple authorities appealed the decision to Rome, and they sent a delegation of 10 men to plead their case before Nero. Among this delegation was Ishmael, the high priest, and Helcia, the keeper of the sacred treasury. Pompeia, the wife of Nero, had a great influence over the emperor, and Pompeia was very partial to the Jews. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes her as a religious woman. She may have secretly been a Jewish proselyte. Due to the influence of Pompeia, the Jewish delegation won their case and were able to keep their wall. As we read in Josephus, Pompeia sent the Jewish delegation back to Jerusalem, but kept Ishmael and Helcia as hostages in her own household. It is highly possible that both these Jews, sworn enemies of Paul, exerted strong influence over Pompeia. It is reasonably to presume that both these men were in Rome and in the imperial household when Paul's case was presented to Nero. Through their influence over Pompeia, these Jews may well have achieved their desire to not only have Paul killed, but branding Christianity as an enemy of Rome. Acts itself confirms that these techniques had been successfully used before of stirring up persecution for the church through the influence of prominent women. When Paul was in Antioch in Pisidia, we read, but some of the Jews, stirred up by the influential women sympathizers and the leading men of the town, and in that way got a persecution started against Paul and Barnabas. At the trial of Paul before Caesar, it is hard not to see the shadows of Ishmael and Helcia standing in the wings. Luke begins the Acts of the Apostles by immediately stressing the continuity between his gospel account and his present work. By so doing, he establishes a relationship between Jesus and the church. He introduces his gospel account with these words, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of events which have been fulfilled in our midst, precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. I too have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning and have decided to set it in writing before you, Theophilus, so that your excellency may see how reliable the instruction was that you received. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Luke begins Acts by addressing his second account to the same man. In my first account, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up to heaven, having first instructed the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Luke implies the words and deeds of Jesus, retold in the gospel, begin the story now to unfold. To the Holy Spirit, who will dominate this work, Luke attributes the selection of the first members of the church. This Holy Spirit, who operates in the life of Jesus from the moment of his baptism in a most unique way, will soon operate within the church in a comparable fashion. Luke stresses the importance of the previous formation given to those who will receive the Holy Spirit. The gospel relates to us the effort Jesus took in the formation of his disciples. Luke now relates that the risen Jesus continued this formation and education between the resurrection and the ascension. Obviously, it is not enough to merely believe in Jesus Christ. A Christian must be grounded in Christian truth. In other words, a disciple of Jesus must be carefully taught these Christian truths so that he may accurately understand them and clearly instruct others about them. Luke emphasizes the care and time Jesus spent accomplishing this task. No doubt he is pleased today with those who take the care and time to instruct others in their saving truths. In these saving truths. In his gospel account, Luke relates that the risen Savior instructed, "Recall those words I spoke to you when I was still with you." No one recalls words unheard, unlearned. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. Again, recall how Luke presents the risen Christ as a teacher of two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, "What little sense you have, how slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced. Did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so as to enter into his glory? Beginning then with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of Scripture which referred to him." In Acts, Luke records, "The time after his sufferings, he showed them in many convincing ways that he was alive, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking to them about the reign of God." No doubt the 40 days intends to recall the 40 days Moses spent on Mount Sinai with God while receiving instructions for Israel. The period between the resurrection and the ascension is a time when the disciples, under the divine guidance of the risen Lord, receive clarification of many things that still trouble them. Jesus taught them to see how his death and resurrection were in accordance with the sacred scriptures and continued the great act of salvation of the world. Luke emphasizes that the disciples did not receive visions of the risen Christ. They received the unmistakable visitation of the risen Lord himself. Luke confirms that during a 6-week interval, the disciples received further teachings from Jesus. The disciples needed to be instructed in a fuller way concerning the coming of the kingdom of God in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus. The kingdom of God equals the reign of God, the rule of God. As Luke immediately demonstrates, this fullness of understanding did not come immediately. Only time, circumstances, and the divine light of the Holy Spirit could bring the disciples to the full grasp of the divine plan. Luke relates, "While they were with him, they asked, 'Lord, are you going to restore the rule to Israel now?' His answer was, 'The exact time is not for you to know. The Father has reserved that to himself.'" Mark states the same truth even more forcibly. "As to the exact day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven nor even the Son, but only the Father." Paul teaches, "As regards specific times and movements, brothers, we do not need to write you. You know very well that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night." This teaches us that the time of the end of the world, or the second coming that heralds it, is not part of the revelation given to the church, nor will it be. Jesus implies that when he teaches that this knowledge has not been given to the Son. In other words, it is not part of the Word's revelation to the world. In the light of this, what are we to think of these prophets and prophecies proclaiming the end of the world? Just that they are false prophecies and false prophets who make them, and those truly under the Spirit of God do not hearken to such. Any teaching that truly contradicts the Scriptures cannot be of the Holy Spirit. It is not the mission of the Christian community to proclaim the time of the second coming, but to proclaim the gospel and to work for the salvation of all people. Such knowledge is in God's hands, and our own hands should be busy about the task assigned to them. Luke writes, "On one occasion when he met with them, he told them not to leave Jerusalem. Wait, rather, for the fulfillment of my Father's promise, of which you have heard me speak. John baptized with water, but when in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down upon you. And then you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, yes, even to the ends of the earth. Jesus instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the fulfillment of God's promise. The prophet Joel foretold that in the Messianic age there would be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit into the lives of people. People would be bathed and washed in the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus speaks of being baptized in the Spirit and distinguishes his baptism from that of John. John's baptism was an external rite that externally symbolized the internal turning from sin. Christian baptism would be an external rite that would symbolize and cause to be the cleansing and the sanctification of the human soul. More than this, the Holy Spirit would empower these frail human beings to accomplish the divine commission of bringing the gospel and its salvation to the world. This gospel and salvation would come forth from Jerusalem, as Isaiah foretold. For from Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. When the instruction of the disciples was completed, Luke writes, no sooner had he said this than he was lifted up before their eyes in a cloud which took them from their sight. They were still gazing up into heaven when two men addressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking up at the skies? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return, just as you saw him go up into the heavens. The earthly life of Jesus ends with the ascension, and the church's begins with the ascension. The ending of the earthly life of Jesus is the beginning of the church. Luke's account of the ascension teaches that the historical earthly life of Jesus has been completed. Now he goes to sit at the right hand of God. There he shall remain until the work of the church has been completed, and then he shall return to the earth in glory. The ascension means the final elevation of Christ's human nature into the condition of divine glory. This was symbolized by Jesus being assumed into the cloud, a biblical reference to the Shekinah, the glory of God's presence. To sit at the right hand of God asserts that Jesus Christ, elevated in his humanity, is over all the angels and saints, and now takes up a place of honor where he participates in the honor and glory in the ruling and the judging power of God. According to the general teaching of the church, the souls of the just of the pre-Christian era also moved with Jesus into the glory of heaven. Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 19. Thus you find scripture saying, when he ascended on high, he took host of captives and gave gifts to men. He ascended. What does that mean but that he had first descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher above the heavens that he might fill all people with his gifts. There we read in Hebrews, he is always able to save those who approach God through him, since he forever lives to make intercession for them. From there he sends his gifts of grace, especially the Holy Spirit. Christ's ascension is the example and pledge of the disciples' own ascension into heaven. As Paul writes, both with and in Christ Jesus, he raised us up and gave us a place in the heavens, that in the ages to come he might display the great wealth of his favor, manifested by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.